Now, I know the ladies, some of you have had a ladies retreat Friday and Saturday, and I've been thinking about something appropriate to share on Sunday morning. And so this is part of the ladies retreat too. I haven't told you yet. I'm going to tell you now. So whatever you didn't get Friday, Saturday, I'll give you. But I want to talk to you today about the Gospel of Luke. And I want to talk to you about Luke's Gospel. If you would trust, you have Luke's Gospel open to Luke chapter 1. But you may not be aware, but the Gospel of Luke has been called the Gospel of Womanhood. The Gospel of Womanhood. I know there is the broader theme of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. But Luke, for some reason, does spend a lot of time in his Gospel talking about other groups in first century society that were often overlooked and often looked down upon. The rabbis used to like to pray every day that they were thankful that God had made them neither Gentiles nor women. But that wasn't the heart of God, and has never been the heart of God towards Gentiles and towards women. But it's interesting that in this gospel, the Holy Spirit saw fit to emphasize again and again the not only the spiritual needs of women, but also their true spirituality. Darrell Bock, who is a living scholar of Luke, he said that though women are on the fringes of first century society, they are in the middle of Luke's story. Women are in the middle of Luke's story. Let me try and illustrate. The term women is found 30 times in Matthew's Gospel. It's found 19 times in Mark and John each, but over 43 times in Luke's Gospel. And there are occasions when Luke seems to deliberately emphasize the place of women. For instance, in Matthew 12, you don't need to turn there in the interest of time, Jesus compared the men of Nineveh rising up in judgment with his generation, the men of Nineveh. And then he talks about the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, rising up in judgment. The men of Nineveh and then the Queen of the South. You get to Luke's account in Luke 11. Luke mentions the Queen of Sheba first. He reverses the order. I don't just say that because if you compare the wilderness temptation in Matthew and Luke, you find again Luke moving the order of the temptations in the wilderness. Why? Because most likely he is making a theological point. Right through Luke we have women being paired alongside men. For instance, Simeon and Anna in Luke 2. In Luke 4, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. In Luke 8, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and the woman with the issue of blood. In Luke 11, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh. In Luke 13, the man who planted the mustard seed and then the woman who hid leaven in wheat. In Luke 15, the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep and the woman who finds the lost coin. In Luke 17, at the second coming, two men at home, one being taken, and then two women outside working, one being taken as well. There are only two stories involving women that are in Matthew and Mark, not recorded in Luke, the Syrophoenician woman, and then Mary's anointing of Jesus. But it is Luke, above all the other gospel writers, that gives us a significant number of passages involving godly women. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 this morning, because we find that in the account of Christ's birth, you have first of all the account of the conception of John the Baptist, and then the news of the soon arrival of Jesus. But we're given this whole account from the perspective largely of Elizabeth and of Mary. We're seeing this through their eyes, through their heart, through their desires. Verse 6 of Luke says concerning Elizabeth and her husband, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. The Bible records their inner godliness, the fact that they were pursuing God in their family, both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were obeying God, they were obeying him from the heart, and yet Elizabeth had this terrible problem. She had no child, she was barren. And you've heard it probably many times, this was seen as virtually a personal punishment from God for something you had done. But nothing could be further from the truth. And yet the Lord gives Elizabeth a child who had become, but for Jesus Christ, the greatest of men, born of women. And look at Elizabeth's response in verse 25 of chapter 1, where she says, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." You know, Elizabeth is aware of what God is doing in her life. She's very aware. She's conscious of that. Ephesians 5:17 says that we are not to be unwise, but we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you have any sense this morning of what God is doing in your heart and how he's leading you and directing you personally, or maybe in your family or at work? Elizabeth is switched on spiritually. She's not living in a mist. Well, the story of John is then interrupted with the announcement of Gabriel to Mary that she would have a son miraculously. She's only engaged, and Joseph and her have not come together and consummated their union. Look at verse 28 of Luke 1. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, for behold, thou art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." But notice Mary's internal response again, her internal response in verse 29. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." This is beyond anything she could have ever imagined she would hear from an angel. This can't be. This can't be. Notice what she says in verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So Mary affirms that she is indeed a virgin and would be at the time of her conception. Well, Gabriel encourages Mary. You know how he encourages her? Through the example of Elizabeth. Look at verse 36 and 37. "And behold," the angel says, "behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." You have the example of God's working in an older woman's life to encourage a younger woman. I mean, they're at either spectrum. You've got Elizabeth, who is way beyond childbirth, but she has a child with her husband, but with the help of the Lord. And you have Mary, who's at the very beginning of the childbearing years, who is going to have a child, but without any human involvement in that sense. And so the angel says, "Mary, think about what God's doing with Elizabeth. With God, nothing shall be impossible." So you old ladies here, understand that you've got the younger ones wanting to see your godly example and your zeal for him even in your senior years. But then notice Mary's inner response in verse 46. "Then Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid, and for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And if you have a study Bible with you today, you'll notice that Mary's praise is filled with Old Testament scripture. It's filled with Old Testament scripture. She knew the Bible. She knew the Old Testament before the angel gave her this news. This is the overflowing of Mary's scripture-filled heart, her internal response. And then chapter 1 concludes with Elizabeth insisting on naming her son John. Again, she has this great internal desire from the Lord to give him the name John. Look at verse 59. It came to pass that on the eighth day they called to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so. Not going to be that. Can't be that." She insisted on it. "But he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "But there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." This is going to be a new one. This is going to be a new one. No one was named John before. And notice this, "And they made signs to his father how he would have called him." Because he still can't speak. He got corrected for his unbelief. "And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.'" And again, they're just marveling all over again. You got the hand of God all over this child's life, even his name. The point is this, both Elizabeth and Mary, old and young, each had a walk with God. Godliness is not reserved for any particular generation. You can be a young person, an older person, and pursue God. This is what Elizabeth was doing. This is what Mary was doing, even in Luke chapter 1. And we find throughout Luke's gospel a number of incidents involving Jesus dealing graciously with women who came to him. I want just to look at one of these this morning. Now, next point, go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and this is where the Lord is anointed with oil by a woman, and she uses her hair to lovingly and gently anoint him. In Luke 7, most certainly a prostitute. Certainly. Perfume bottles in those days had no handles. They came with long necks that were broken to pour out the contents. Guests would lay on reclined lounges. She could easily approach Jesus and wash his feet. This is something that Jewish women did not do. They did not usually unbind their hair in public. But this woman does. And you get the sense from Luke 7 that this is what she must do. This is what she must do. Some rules of social decorum are dispensed with for this encounter. This loving encounter where this woman shows her appreciation for Christ. To wash the feet was an act of humility. It was reserved for servants. And we know that this happens in a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisee is there, open-mouthed, wide-eyed, and he can't believe it. He can't believe it. And you know, the Lord then turns the attention on the Pharisee and says, in effect, "Simon, you need to learn from this woman. She is teaching you a lesson today, Simon, on love and on appreciation." In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, and if you have a look at verse 47, "Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many," Simon knew that. He knew it. That's one thing he understood. He knew she had lots of sins. Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." She repented. She came to Christ. "For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And friends, the great the great fraud that we perpetrate on ourselves is that we think God has forgiven us little. The great self-deception that we are afflicted with is that we figure that God has been more generous to others rather than ourselves. Now, the more we think about the cross, and I think the more we spend time with the Lord, the longer we are Christians, we should feel more like that woman and less like Simon. We should have a greater sense of how much God has forgiven us. You think about those years when we were unsaved, day and night we fought against Him. Day and night we lived our own life. Day and night we did our own thing. And yet He saved us and He forgave us. May we have a heart like this woman who loved much because she was forgiven much. We'll go over to chapter 8, verses 1 through to 3, and I want you to see the women who were companions of Jesus and His disciples. This is unique to Luke. Look at verse 1 to 3. And it came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. So we got the 12, we know them. But notice this, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Her life must have been unmanageable. Her life is a living hell. Torment was the norm. Torment was their insomnia. And pain and the stigma and the loneliness and the ridicule. Her life is a horror story. But Christ gets rid of those demons because He's greater than the one who's in the world. And notice verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto Him of their substance. In other words, they gave Him money. They financially supported Jesus and the disciples. Most rabbis would even refuse to teach women, let alone have them follow them in any public sense. Joanna, mentioned in verse 3, her husband was an official of Herod, possibly even a manager of some of his estates. That's Joanna. Susanna, we know nothing else about her, but there were these women and others who provided for Him out of their substance. So think about this. Jesus and His disciples were on the road. They're on the road because of generous women. Generous women. And they didn't turn the money down. They received it. They received it. Christ, the prototype of Christian ministers, He preached the gospel, and so He lived the gospel. So when Paul went out tent making, he wasn't following Jesus' example. He didn't get that from the Lord. That was an apostolic exception. That was an apostolic necessity. That was temporary. That wasn't the rule. It was the exception to the rule. The pattern is that those who preach the gospel get to live with the gospel. And how humbling to think that the Lord and His men stayed on the road because of the giving of women. And friends, only eternity will tell how many missionaries and pastors have been helped by the gifts of, you wait for it, women. Women. You know? Widows, retired ladies, other ladies that can give, that do give. Perhaps you can think of someone, a sweet Christian lady who gave something to you recently or years ago. I can think of many who just God put on their heart to help us in the ministry. It is remarkable. It is remarkable how God uses the gifts of women to further the gospel work. And then if you go over to chapter 13, I want you to see some of the miracles. The miracles. Look at Luke 13. From 10 to 17, you have a woman being healed on the Sabbath. Look at verse 11. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. And again, this was a demonic spirit that crippled her physically. 18 years, and she bowed herself, and she could in no wise lift up herself. She had virtually aged. She is literally hunched over. At her, she shouldn't be looking like that, but she has this for near 20 years. 20 years. And Jesus says in verse 12, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity," laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And of course, the ruler of the synagogue, he is angry because in verse 14, well, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Lord, wrong day. You could have done it yesterday. You could have done it tomorrow. Now, you think about the kind of heart that wants to see a person that's been in agony for almost 20 years. Wait another day. Well, why even bother with her? She's just a woman. Why would you even waste your divine power on her? And I love what Jesus says in verse 15 and 16. "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" He says, you will feed your animals. You will help them. You'll help animals out. Yours. And he says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," she's something to God. She belongs to the covenant people. She can get a miracle on the Sabbath too. She can get God's mercy on the Sabbath as well. "Whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day." This is the only time the word "to be loosed," to be released, is used in connection with a disease in the New Testament. She just all hunched over. I remember some 10 years ago, getting an infection that just got worse and worse. And, you know, Saturday morning ringing a friend and he got me into the car, and I just remember trying to get out of his car, just literally hunched over, just getting to the doctor. That's how she lived for years. And the Lord healed her. The Lord was merciful. And I'm thankful that he is merciful to us today as well. Go over to Luke 15. I want you to see the parables and warnings. The parables and warnings. Look at Luke 15. Verse 8, this is the second of the parables. There was the lost sheep, and then of course there's the lost son. But look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say to you," Jesus says, "there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Why a lamp? Why not just draw the curtain? Because most homes didn't have windows. Didn't have natural light coming through. You needed a lamp even in the middle of the day. When a Jewish girl married, she would wear a headband of 10 silver coins to signify that she is now a married woman. It's considered a disaster to lose even one of those coins. In village life, people had a way of celebrating together. They mourned together. What affected one affected the other. You know, when things are going well, you get to rejoice. If things are going bad, you get to mourn. Village life. And this woman rejoiced. She calls her friends and neighbours together over one coin that was found. In the rabbinical writings, it was said that a man should seek a lost coin the way he should seek for the Lord with diligence and zeal. But the rabbinical writing said nothing about seeking the lost like you'd seek a coin. Now think of this. The heart of God is compared to the joy of a Jewish housewife. The heart of God. And if you think she gets happy when she finds a coin, then you think about the joy of God when one sinner comes back to him. And so God is not embarrassed to be compared to a rejoicing housewife who finds something of great value after she sought for it diligently. And then finally this morning, I want you to turn towards the end of Luke's Gospel to Luke 23. And I want you to see how women feature at the cross and at the grave. Look at verse 27. As Jesus is being led away with Simon carrying his cross, look at verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now there are so many women, Jesus turned unto them, said in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem. I mean, he talks to all of these women that came. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. This is the true mourning you should be involved in. And for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Judgment would come less than a generation with the settling of Jerusalem. So women are there at the cross. They're there. Look at verse 48 and 49. Of the same chapter, we have the Lord crucified, the centurion declaring he's a righteous man. And then look at verse 48 and 49. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The disciples weren't there, but the women were. Probably not feeling in danger, because who cares about them? They're not a threat to anybody. They're not a threat to Rome. They are there, beholding. They saw Jesus die. They didn't just hear about it. They didn't just hear a sermon about it. They were eyewitnesses. Of course, we know the Lord's resurrected, rises the third day. Go over to Luke 24. Look at verse 1. You know who's there, don't you? You know who's going to be there at the tomb. You figured that out already. Look at 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bearing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. But remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. It says, and they remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all the rest unto the 11, told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So who is it? Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So how do the men respond? Verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The eyewitnesses. I mean, who are these ladies? They have nothing to add to our misery. Least of all, this fanciful tale. They're beside themselves. I mean, these women, they got together, they've concocted this story, it seems. Well, remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? The conversation they have? Look at verse 22. They're telling Jesus all about what happened. He knows it. They say, and they found not his body. They came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. Vindicated. Vindicated. Those women weren't so crazy after all, right? They weren't so emotional after all. They weren't speaking fiction, they were speaking fact. One writer said that the women were eyewitnesses to the events that compose the heart of the gospel message, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Scroggie said women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. They're just there. And they spend the weekend preparing those spices for the body of Jesus. The women show Jesus courage, loyalty, devotion that not even the 12 showed him. It was J.C. Ryle who said, it was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him 3 times in the high priest's house. But there were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. There were women who stood at the last by the cross. And there were women who were first to visit the grave where the Lord lay. Let the recollection of these women encourage us all, daughters of Adam, who read of them, to take up the cross and to follow Christ. Are there things we can learn from Luke, the gospel of womanhood today? You bet. You bet. Whoever you are, male, female, young or old, there's something from the example of these sisters that needs to move us. You know, I think that maybe one reason why the ordination of women today has become so popular in some places, it's not because of a compelling biblical argument. Maybe it's because so many Christian men are like the 12 that we have seen in Luke. They're absent. They're passive. They're nowhere to be found. But the women sure turn up. You can count on them. Maybe Luke's emphasis on women prepare us for what Paul said, that through faith in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All have spiritual needs that are not above or beneath anyone else. That all people through faith can know Christ and can serve him. And so I'd commend to you this morning Luke, the gospel of womanhood. It is really there. It is really emphasized. And it's given to us men and women today to read and to be instructed, to be convicted, to be challenged, that we might serve the Lord the way these sisters served him, and so courageously. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the emphases that Luke gives to those blessed women who loved the Lord and supported him and followed him. So Lord, help us to follow him too, with the same kind of courage and strength of these women here recorded. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.